I would like to begin by joining with Randy in welcoming everyone here today. If you're visiting with us this morning, we appreciate your presence. In fact, we consider you our honored guest and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity. If you have any questions about the things you hear or see today, we hope you'll ask those questions, and we'll do our best to give you a Bible answer. Though we do not claim to be perfect people, we do claim to have the perfect standard, and that is the Word of God, the Word that is right and cannot be wrong, the Word by which we shall be judged in the last day. And brethren, may we never take for granted the opportunity we have of assembling here together in this place as we worship the God of heaven. This morning we continue our sermon series entitled, They Never Get Old. We're looking at some of the stories in the Old Testament, stories that have been preserved for our learning. And we're trying to glean certain lessons from these stories. We're going to turn this morning to the book of Jonah. We're going to talk about the story of Jonah, a story that even our children know a little something about. Come with me to the book of Jonah. Jonah is the fifth of the minor prophets, and the only minor prophet mentioned by Jesus in the Gospels. Jonah was told to prophesy against Nineveh, the ancient capital of Assyria. We're first introduced to Jonah in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, where we're told he was from Gath-Hepher, which was a town just a few miles north of Nazareth. In Jonah 1, verse 1, the Bible says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Here we have God commissioning the prophet. Go to Nineveh and call out against it, for its evil has come up before me. Here God pictures their evil as a sacrifice ascending up into heaven, a savory but nasty sacrifice. Notice he called Nineveh a great city. What was so great about Nineveh? Obviously, this isn't a reference to its morality. Nineveh was one of the most immoral cities of its day. In chapter 3, verse 3, we're told that it took 3 days to cross through Nineveh. In chapter 4, verse 11, we read that there were 120,000 children in Nineveh. This seems to indicate that when God says it's a great city, He's referring to its size and its population. If there were 120,000 children in Nineveh, how many adults were there? This was truly a great city in that sense. God says to His prophet, Jonah, go to Nineveh and prophesy against it. Now understand something. Jonah agreed with God that Nineveh was a wicked city. Jonah agreed with God that Nineveh needs to repent. But remarkably, instead of going to Nineveh, the Bible says that Jonah went to Joppa, which was a coastal town, and boarded a ship headed for Tarshish. Now, Tarshish was in the very opposite direction from Nineveh. So here we have a fleeing prophet. God says, go to Nineveh, preach against it. But instead, he goes in the very opposite direction. He's running from God. If Jonah believes that this city is in sin and needs to repent, why won't he go to preach? Why is he running from God? It's not that Jonah feared the Ninevites. He wasn't afraid to do what God said to do. In chapter 4, after the Ninevites repent, Jonah tells us why he didn't want to go. He said there, That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster.
What? That's the reason he ran? It's not that he felt they needed no repentance. He was afraid they would repent. This is a character flaw with the prophet. Apparently, he was partial. He loved his own nation, but he despised these heathen nations, and especially the people of Nineveh. He knew that God was a great God, and if the people heard the message with gladness and repented, God would not destroy them. That's why Jonah ran.
Well, the Bible says in verse 4 that
after Jonah got on the ship and the ship set sail, God caused a strong wind to come upon the waters, and a mighty tempest ensued. Suddenly the ship found itself battling for its life. They were stuck on the sea, enduring a horrific storm. God brought that storm about. Well, the men of the ship were terrified. The Bible says in verse 5 that each began crying to his own God. Whatever God that might have been, each mariner was crying out to their God, "Please save us." The storm was so horrific that they actually started throwing their cargo overboard, trying to lighten the load. The captain of the ship went down into the inner part and found Jonah fast asleep. "Wake up! What are you doing, you sleeper? How can you possibly sleep at a time like this?"
Maybe you wonder how Jonah could have been asleep. People get tired running from God. Here he was in the inner part of the ship asleep. The captain wakes him up. "Get up, you sleeper! This is no time to sleep. You need to call upon your God. Maybe your God will answer our call and spare our lives." Meanwhile, the men, verse 7, began casting lots to determine who brought this evil about.
These men were superstitious men, but on this occasion they had it right. They thought that by casting lots they could determine who brought this storm about. Who is the one responsible for our suffering? Casting lots was an ancient method in the Near East. Even God's people sometimes cast lots.
The most notorious example is in the New Testament, in Acts 1. How did the apostles choose Matthias to be that apostle?
By casting lots. Of course, God determined the lot.
Well, they begin casting lots. Who on this ship is responsible? And the lot fell to Jonah. They said in verse 8, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?"
They began interrogating Jonah. "Jonah, what do you do? What is your occupation?"
Maybe they thought that Jonah was a sorcerer, or maybe Jonah dabbled in the dark arts. "What are you doing here?" Jonah was very forthright.
This amazes me. Jonah didn't try to hide what was going on. Jonah was forthright. He told them, "I'm the one responsible. God has brought this great storm about because of me."
In fact, if you notice the last line of verse 10, the Bible says the men knew he was fleeing from God, listen, because he had told them.
He didn't try to conceal the fact. He told them openly, "I'm running from God. I serve the God of heaven, the creator of all that exists, and I'm fleeing from him. He sent me to Nineveh, but I'm running away." Well, the men asked, "What should we do?" If you're the source of the problem, if you're the one responsible, what should we do? Jonah said, "Throw me overboard." Isn't that a little commendable?
We don't excuse his actions, but Jonah didn't try to argue to save his life. He said, "Throw me overboard." Verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.
Jonah said, sacrifice me. I'm the one to blame. Throw me overboard and you'll save your own lives. Remarkably though, the men don't do it at first. They've identified the problem. They know how they can save their own lives. But at first, the Bible says they tried hard to row back to dry land. Isn't there some irony in that? Think about it. Here, these idolatrous men are doing all in their power to save Jonah, who at the same time is doing all he can not to save idolatrous people. Kind of funny how that works. Well, finally, they realize it's hopeless. They cry out for forgiveness. And the Bible says in verse 15, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. At that moment, the sea suddenly calmed. The men were afraid. They offered sacrifices to God and made vows. Verse 17, the most notorious verse of the entire book, says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. When you think about this great fish, in your mind, what does this fish symbolize? Maybe you've never thought much about that. But what does this great fish symbolize? It symbolizes God's mercy. That's what this fish is. It is a physical manifestation of God's mercy. God didn't send this fish to swallow up Jonah to harm Jonah. He sent the fish to save Jonah. Have you ever looked at it like that? If God had not sent the fish, Jonah would have died. He would have drowned. But this fish saved Jonah. Hence, it is a physical manifestation of God's mercy. Praise God for the fish. Jonah did. In chapter 2, that's what he's doing. He's praying to God. He's praising God. And Jonah has a change of heart. Chapter 2, verse 10 says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah is given a second chance. Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, we have a verse that is very reminiscent of chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. This is now the second time God spoke to Jonah and said, go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh and call out against it. Preach against it. The first time, Jonah fled. This time, Jonah obeyed. The Bible says in verse 3, Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah said there, that yet 40 days, verse 4, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah did what the Lord said to do. He went to Nineveh, that wicked city, and he began preaching. In 40 days, this city will be destroyed. God is going to destroy you for your wickedness. Implied in that message is a call to repentance. Now, on the surface, we may think that they're going to laugh him to scorn. What? Your God is going to destroy our great city? Get out of here. Where do you come from? Who do you think you are? That may be our first thought. How will they respond? Well, they'll respond negatively. They're going to throw him out. They're going to laugh at him. But they didn't. The Bible says the people actually repented. In verse 5, the people believed God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them. Even the king heard this message and he repented. He got down out of his throne. He put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was usually made of goat's hair. And it was worn at a time of intense mourning or sorrow. Even the king put on sackcloth and sat down in ashes. He issued a royal edict in verse 7. Quote, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Everybody was repenting. And Jonah was right. And the king was right. God relented. Notice the last line of verse 10. God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When Nineveh repented, God relented. God is a God of second chances. Well, in chapter 4, instead of rejoicing, Jonah was sad. He was so angry, he wanted to die. That's what the Bible says. Why? Because he didn't want Nineveh spared. He despised the Ninevites. But God sent him a lesson in the form of a great plant. As Nineveh built a booth or a tent, a place of shelter, outside the city to see what would happen, God caused this great plant to grow above him, shielding him from the sun. Jonah loved that plant. It provided shade. It was comfortable. Jonah was thankful for the plant. Well, just as quickly as it grew, God sent a worm and caused it to die, to wither away. And Jonah was again angry. And God used that plant to teach Jonah a lesson. Jonah, you had pity on this plant. You didn't do anything to make that plant grow, and yet you had pity on it. Should I not much more have pity on people? The people of Nineveh, especially when there are 120,000 children there? The book ends on that note. The last words, as we might think, are the words of God. Now, brethren, before we look at a few lessons we can learn from this story, I want to go back to the message of Jonah. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Is there anything significant about the number 40 in Scripture? Surely there is, right? The number 40 pops up over and over again in Scripture. It is a significant number. For instance, it rained upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights in Noah's day. Moses was on Mount Sinai with God for 40 days and 40 nights twice. The 12 spies were surveying the land of Canaan for 40 days. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses, Elijah, and the Lord Himself fasted for 40 days. David and Solomon reigned over Israel for 40 years. Jesus, post-resurrection, appeared to his disciples for 40 days. Don't overlook the significance of the number 40. 40 days, and God will destroy Nineveh. Now, brethren, this is a great story. Even our kids know about Jonah being swallowed by that great fish. But remember, every Old Testament story has a lesson. What are some lessons we can learn from Jonah? Let me share a few with you. Number one, we learn that God rules over nations and creation. It is true that in the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen nation. But that doesn't mean he didn't rule all nations. He did. Even Gentile nations were under the rule of God. God would sometimes use these nations in various ways. God is the supreme being.
God has all authority. Don't ever lose track of that. In the Lord's day,
Rome thought it was all powerful. Rome was wrong. That's one of the points of Revelation. John is writing to say Rome is not in charge, God is. And at the end of the day, God will prevail. God controlled all nations, and all nations are under His rule. Now someone might ask, well, I didn't think the law of Moses was for Gentiles. It wasn't. But the Ninevites were still under a law to God. Paul mentions that in the book of Romans. Everybody is under a law, even if it wasn't the law of Moses. And notice the creation factor. God ruled creation, didn't He, throughout the book? Notice chapter 1, verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord appointed a plant. Verse 7, God appointed a worm. Verse 8, God appointed a scorching east wind. Not only do we see that God controls nations, but we see that God controls creation. It was all subject to God. God controlled the sea and the winds. God controlled the sea creatures. God controlled the plants and the animals. God controlled it all. Praise God, our God is in control. I'll give you another lesson. Number two, we learn that we cannot run from God. Jonah did a lot of running, but it was useless. Where could he possibly run and hide himself from God? Listen to what the psalmist said in Psalm 139. Listen to this. If only Jonah had heeded the message, he'd have saved himself some heartache. 139, verse 7 of Psalms. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uppermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. The psalmist is saying God is omnipresent. If you go to heaven, God's there. You go to Sheol, God's there. You hide in the dark, God is light. There's nowhere to go, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. You can't run from God. Many people today, perhaps not physically, but spiritually, are running from God. Where are they running to? They try everything they can to block God out, to ignore God, to stay away from God. Guess what? If they continue down that course, when they finally reach the end of the road, guess who they'll be standing before? The very one they ran from, God. You cannot run from God. Number three, we learn that we serve a God of second chances. Isn't that what the book is all about? Our God is a God of second chances. That was true with Nineveh. Nineveh deserved to die, but God gave them a second chance. That was true with Jonah as well. You know, I was thinking when I was reading this story, you know, God could have just destroyed Jonah and called another prophet. Why didn't He do that? To again demonstrate that He's a God of second chances. We see it with Nineveh. We see it with Jonah. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean that God will always guarantee us a second chance. He is a God of second chances, but don't take that to mean every time you're guaranteed a second chance, you're not. Adam and Eve, one sin, they were banished from the garden. They didn't get a second chance. Moses, one time, struck the rock. He wasn't given a second chance.
Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, were they given a second chance? No, the Lord struck them dead right then and there. Our God is a God of second chances. We see that personified in the Lord Jesus. Why did He come to earth and die on the cross? To give us a second chance. To give us a chance to be redeemed or reconciled. Praise God, our God is a God of second chances. But don't push your favor with God. Here's another lesson we learned. Number four, we learned that God is truly compassionate. Have you ever heard someone argue that the Bible presents two different gods? Some critics of the Bible will say, you know, the character of God is totally different in the Old Testament from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God was a harsh, cruel God. He was always hammering the people. But in the New Testament, God is a God of love. What Old Testament are they reading? Not mine. God has always been a just God. He's always demanded that we obey Him. But in the Old Testament, God is a God of love. Just like in the New Testament. Did you notice there in chapter 4, verse 2? Jonah described God as a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Sounds to me like God is a God of love. Here's another lesson we learn. God loves Gentiles. The Jews had a hard time swallowing that pill. Could God really love Gentiles? He demonstrates that through and through. Ruth, Rahab, Nineveh, our God loves all people. He's always loved all people. Even those wicked heathen Gentiles. And finally, one more lesson. This is really the lesson that matters most. Matthew 12, verse 41 says, quote, "Something greater than Jonah is here." Those are the Lord's words. Quote, "Something greater than Jonah is here." When the Lord mentioned Jonah, by the way, Jonah being in the belly of that great fish for 3 days is a type of Jesus being buried in the earth for 3 days. But when Jesus mentioned Jonah, He concluded by saying that someone greater than Jonah is here. He's referring, of course, to Himself. Maybe you think, you know, if I were in Nineveh, I would have listened to Jonah. I would have done what Jonah said. Jonah was a prophet of God. A greater than Jonah is here. People give the Lord all kinds of lip service. Oh, I love the Lord. Praise Jesus. Look at my cross. But they don't obey Him. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" The Hebrews writer said in Hebrews 5, verse 9, that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. The Lord will not accept your lip service. He will accept your obedience. Would you have obeyed the words of Jonah? If so, listen. Someone greater than Jonah is here. It's the Lord Jesus. He has given us His will. It is to be believed and obeyed. You're going to stand before the truly great prophet, the Lord Jesus. He will be your judge. The Word of God will be the standard. Heaven and hell hang in the balance. This is a great story with many great lessons, but understand, Jonah is nothing compared to Jesus. Someone greater than Jonah is here. Right now, you're spiritually a Ninevite if you've never obeyed the gospel. A call has been uttered right now. Will you repent or will you perish? Truly, brethren, this is a story that never gets old. If you're here this morning and you find yourself lost in sin, praise God. He has given you another chance.
In His compassion, He has given you another opportunity. Don't waste it. You have no guarantee of a tomorrow. Maybe you've thought about obeying Jesus. Maybe you've thought about swallowing your pride and coming to Christ. There's no better time than this time. Will you come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If so, understand that saving faith is an obedient faith. Not Aaron. The Lord Himself said you must repent, you must confess, and you must be baptized. If you will take those simple steps, you'll rise up out of that watery grave a new creature. I don't care what you've done. All of your past sins will be forgiven.
And if you live faithful unto death, God will give you a crown of life. I don't know how forcefully Jonah preached. I don't know what words he used. But regardless, the people responded favorably. I've tried to get you to repent this morning. Why not respond like they did? Respond favorably. Become a partaker of the benefits in Christ Jesus. Come now as together we stand and sing.